This morning I want to begin a little study through the Old Testament book of Malachi. Malachi prophesied and consequently wrote his Old Testament book around 400 B.C. And you might say, well, Pastor, what in the world do you want to do with a book 400 years before Christ that it was written? That's antiquated. May I say to you that I think the book of Malachi is one of the most contemporary books of all the Bible. I think it is speaking to things that we are dealing with today in such clarity. If Malachi was living today, he wouldn't write it any differently. The study that I want to do in this Old Testament book is not going to be like the study that we just concluded in the New Testament book of 2 Peter, where I went verse by verse. Actually, I only have 7 verses out of this whole Old Testament book that I'm going to choose as text, and I'll get into that in just a little bit. But what you need to know that makes this book so interesting is a little historical background. Give you a little history of the nation of Israel. Way back, as the children of Israel were getting ready to enter into the promised land, Moses spoke to the children and said, "Now, here's the deal," kind of a Reiner paraphrase. And what he shared with them is what has become known as the Palestinian Covenant. It's found in the latter chapters of Deuteronomy. And basically it's this. God says to the children of Israel, if you do good, if you're obedient to me, if you worship me and honor me in your lives, I'm going to spread blessings out before you like you can't believe. If, on the other hand, you become disobedient, I'm going to bring some judgments into your life. This land is yours. I'm giving it to you, and I will bless you in it. But if you become disobedient, then it's not going to be as easy as it seems. And if you really forget me altogether, I'm going to take you right out of the land. And in the course of time, the children of Israel, as they entered in, they were blessed of God. They were following in God's ways. Oh, there were some peaks and there were some valleys in their fellowship and obedience to Him. But all in all, it was fairly decent. And they were, the stories of the book of Joshua, how they, had the battle at Jericho when the walls came tumbling down. I'm not going to sing for you this morning. I did that in Sunday school. And I'm surprised that everyone in Sunday school is still here. But they had their battles. They conquered the land. God blessed them. And in the course of time, along came kings, first of which was Saul, and then after him, David, and after him, Solomon. And it was in the years of the reigns of these three kings there that I call they had their glory years. They were at peace with the nations around them, especially under David and Solomon. They had a prosperity. They had an influence in the world. Things were going along good. But then after that, it went downhill. There was a civil war within the nation. They divided into a northern kingdom of 10 tribes out of the 12, which was called Israel, and the southern kingdom, which was Judah and Benjamin, which became known as Judah. And the northern kingdom, well, they never had a really, really godly king. In fact, they didn't even have a godly king. They had some good administrators, but never one that really honored the Lord with his life. Consequently, in 721 B.C., the Assyrians came in and conquered the northern tribes and took them away in captivity, and Israel ceased to exist for a time. The southern kingdom had its good kings, and under the good kings there was prosperity, and it had its bad kings, and under the bad kings they suffered. And the problem with it was that you'd have a good king and they were up here, and then a bad king and they were down here, and then another good king would come along and there would be revival, but it never quite got up to what it used to be. And then there'd be another bad king and it would sink a little bit lower, and another good king and there was revival, but it never really got what it used to be. And in 605 B.C., it got pretty bad. And God allowed the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar to come and invade the kingdom of Judah and win a number of victories, and it got worse. And in 597 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar came again in the second deportation of Israelites back into Babylon. And in 586 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar came a third time, and the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. The people were taken away captive back to Babylon, and there they were in Babylonian captivity for 70 years. Which is exactly what Jeremiah prophesied they would be in 70 years of captivity. The nation itself just laid waste. Oh, there were a few people here and a few people there that were roaming around, but for all practical purposes, nothing. Finally, the Medes and the Persians coalition came together and defeated the Babylonians, and the Israelites were granted their freedom to go back into their land. And they came back, and first thing that was in order was to build some houses, because all the houses were gone. And that was absolutely right and necessary that they go and provide a place for them to live. And once they got their houses built, they got their economy started. Well, you have to do something. The wastelands became farmlands, and they became productive, and they became traders with the peoples around them, and they became somewhat prosperous. And there was probably a committee that was raised up, and you know, one of those town hall type things. And they said, you know what, we got to get the temple built again. But, they just couldn't quite seem to get the project going. Now understand, it was 586 B.C., the Babylonian captivity, 70 years. That makes 516 B.C., they come back. Right around 500 B.C., a prophet comes along by the name of Haggai. His prophecy is just a few pages before the last Old Testament book, Malachi, and you needn't turn there. But I just want to read a verse or two from it. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed," or the word sealed has the idea of luxurious, "houses, and this house," speaking of the temple, "lie waste. Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but are not filled with drink. You clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes." The more you make, the more goes out. Why, they must have had a taxation like ours. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." I want you to think about what you're doing. I want you to consider your priorities. "Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord." You look for much, and they had this idea, well, we're going to build it. Remember Solomon's temple? Oh, man, that thing was fantastic. Man, that thing was great. We got to build something just like it. And they said, well, and we don't have much. We don't have enough to build. But they had nice houses. Oh, they had real nice houses. And Haggai says to him, think about your priorities. Man, you've taken care of your needs. And there was a legitimate necessity to it. But man, you've taken care of your needs. And look what I get. Nothing. Consider your priorities. In Israel at that time, people had misplaced priorities concerning spiritual things. Me first, God gets what's left over. Well, they got the temple built finally. And along comes a man by the name of Nehemiah, because the walls of the city hadn't been rebuilt and they were in trouble. And Nehemiah comes along and he encourages them and organizes them to get the walls rebuilt. And he has a book in the Old Testament that bears his name. And I just want to read a verse or two out of it. Nehemiah chapter 8, because it gives us a little insight into the conditions of the time. chapter 8, verse 1, "And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday." Man, I like that kind of stuff. Man, we go right till noon. "Anyway, before the men and the women, all those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law." Verse 8, "So they read in the book and the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading." You know what this verse is telling me? People didn't understand. There was a lack of biblical knowledge. They had been in captivity. They had they couldn't have any of their religious services. There was no instruction in the temple. And the instruction that really was supposed to be going on at home, well, they just kind of forgot about that. And now they come back from captivity and they're supposed to start these worship things again. And people said, "Well, we don't know anything." A lack of biblical understanding. And that revealed itself in a very unique situation in Nehemiah chapter 13. "On that day they read in the book of the Moses in the audience of the people, and therein was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever, because they met not with the children of Israel with bread and with water, but hired Balaam against them, that he should curse them. Howbeit, our God turned the curse into a blessing. Now it came to pass, when they heard the law, that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude." You know what they had done? Not only had they brought the mixed people in, they married them, contrary to the holiness of God. And marriages were falling apart. Homes were broken up. Let me think now. Let's see. There was a misplaced priority about spiritual things. There was a lack of knowledge of God. There was problems in the home. Doesn't that sound like today? We are struggling with those things. Interesting little story. Probably some of you have heard this before. Concerning biblical knowledge. There was a church down south, lost its pastor, had moved on, and just a small little church in the middle of the Bible Belt. So they advertised in the local paper that they were taking applications for a new pastor, and anyone who was interested should come and apply. And there was one fellow in town, good old Sam. And Sam had been out of work for a while and couldn't find any work. And he saw that advertisement in the paper and he said, "Well, that would be a great job. You work one day a week and you get all kinds of good pay." So he went and he met with the pulpit committee and applied for the job of the pastor, even though Sam hadn't been in church for years. Went as a little boy and heard all the Bible stories, but really had no interest in spiritual things. So he met with the committee, and the committee said, "Sam, what part of the Bible do you like the best?" "Well, sir," Sam says, "I like the New Testament best, sir." And he thought he could get away with that. Well, they said, "Sam, what book in the New Testament do you like the best?" "What book, sir?" "I think it's the book of the parables, sir." And he thought he could get away with that. He didn't know if there was a book of the parables, but that's what he said. And the members on the committee looked at each other and they said, "Well, would you kindly relate one of those parables to this committee?" Well, poor Sam, he didn't know what he was going to do. But since they bought that there was a book of the parables, he thought he'd give it a shot. And he said, "This is the one I like the best. Once upon a time, a man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves. And the thorns grew up and choked that man. And he went on, and he didn't have no money, and he met the Queen of Sheba. And she gave that man, well, she gave that man, sir, a thousand talents of gold and of silver and 100 changes of raiments. And when he was driving along under a big tree, his hair got caught in a limb and left him hanging there. Yes, sir. And he hung there many days and many nights, and the ravens brought him food to eat and water to drink. And one night while he was hanging there asleep, his wife, Delilah, come along and cut off his hair. And he dropped and fell on stony ground, and it began to rain. And it rained 40 days and 40 nights. And he hid himself in a cave. And the man went out into the highways and the byways and compelled them to come in. He went on to come down to Jerusalem, and he saw Queen Jezebel sitting high up in a window. And when she saw him, she laughed, and she said, and he said, "Throw her down out of there." And they threw her down, and he said, "Throw her down again." And they threw her down 7 times 70 times. And the fragments they picked up were 12 baskets full. Now, whose wife will she be in the days of judgment? And the members of the committee looked one to another, and they said, "That's our man. We want him." Now, obviously an exaggeration, but I don't know how much that is exaggerated from some places in our world today. I think Malachi is a book that is extremely, extremely, extremely relevant. And if you will, turn to Malachi chapter 1, last book of the Old Testament. Written around 400 B.C. That'll become crucial in just a moment or two. I want to give you a little outline of the 7 messages that I have picked out. Our text for this morning is found in chapter 1, verse 2. It begins this way: "I have loved you, saith the Lord." There is a declaration there from God. It's a statement. I've loved you. And with each of the verses that I picked, there follows the same thing. "Yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us?" It is a translation of one Hebrew word. Huh? That's the word. That's a little joke there. Huh? I've loved you. Huh? You've loved us? We didn't know that. We didn't see that. We didn't understand that. Where have you loved? Come on now. Are you joking with me? That's the essence of the response of the people. The second one is found down in verse 6. "A son honors his father." This is next week's message. I'm getting into it already. "And a servant his master. If I then be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear, saith the Lord of hosts? Unto you, O priests, that despise my name. And you say, wherein have we despised thine..." We didn't do that, did we? Huh? Huh? Verse 7. "You offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and you say, wherein have we polluted thee?" Huh? Chapter 2, verse 17. "You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, wherein have we wearied him?" Chapter 3, verse 7, "Even from the days of your fathers you are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But you have said, wherein shall we return?" Huh? Verse 8, "Will a man rob God? Yet you've robbed me. But you say..." Oh, come on now. You've got to be kidding. Chapter 3, verse 13, "Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken so much against thee?" Of all the conditions that were found in the land, I think this one's the worst. And I find it here again today. I don't think there are any sins that are being committed by society today that have not been committed in abundance in years and ages gone by. Oh, maybe there are some that are being committed today in a little bit more abundance than years gone by, but I don't think there's anything new under the sun, so to speak. The only difference about today and a generation or two or three ago is People don't even know it's sin anymore. Years ago, when people did some things that they knew that they shouldn't be doing, they kept it quiet. In the days in which I was in high school, which, yes, I know, was a millennium or two ago for some of you, never heard of, at least in my high school, anyone having an abortion. If they did, they went away where no one heard of it because they knew it was wrong. Now it's my right. I was going through the channels on the TV the other day looking for something interesting to watch. I wasn't finding anything, which is normal. And I came across a program, 16 and Pregnant. And I said, why would anyone make a program about that? Unfortunately, there was more than one show. We come out of the closet and we're proud. And when we say that's sin, people go, huh? I think this is an extremely relevant book. Look at the first one. Back to my text, chapter 1, verse 2. I have loved you, saith the Lord. What an amazing statement. Just a couple of words, yet filled with volumes of meaning. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet they said, we didn't catch it. The love of God was first demonstrated, I have loved you, and then it was declared, saith the Lord. I want you to consider a couple of things concerning this declaration to Israel. I have loved you. The very fact that they were alive was a demonstration of the love of God. Go way back to the very beginning. Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve have been created perfect. They're in the garden. One day, Eve brings out a terrible recipe for supper. It goes against the commandment of God. She took of that forbidden fruit, and God had said, in the day you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. Both of them right there could have had their physical lives taken from, and there would never have been a you and I. Wait a minute, you and me. Get my grammar correct. Humanity would have been cut off right there. And God had the perfect right as the creator of all mankind to say, look, I gave you my commandment, you disobeyed, I told you what the consequences are, and I have the perfect, legitimate right to say, that's it, you're done. The very fact that we live is an indication of the heart of God. But then some time went by, and God spoke to Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel. And he said, Abraham, I've got a job for you to do. I'm going to make of you a great nation. I want you to get away from your people, and I want you to go where I have you to go, and that's the land that I'm going to give you, and there I make a great nation of you. Did God have to do that? He could have chosen anybody else. But he chose Abraham. And in the course of time, you know the story in Genesis, how famine came into the land, and we're now down to Isaac and Jacob, and Jacob's sons sell their brother Joseph into Egyptian slavery, and everything they thought was going. But famine came along, and well, we got to go down to Egypt. They've got some food down there. God in His sovereignty was preparing things down there, and all 12 sons, along with Jacob himself, go down into Israel. And for a period of time, God provided for them there throughout the famine years. But really, as soon as that was over, they should have gotten back into their land. Except one thing, they liked it down there. And God used it to fulfill His purposes. But the good times down in Egypt quickly became bad times. And they were there for 400 years under taskmasters, slaving away, suffering the cruelty of the Egyptians. And God preserved them as a people. Could have wiped them out for their disobedience, but He preserved them. And in the course of time, they cried out to Him and said, "Oh, we shouldn't be here. Do something." And God raised up a little 80-year-old man by the name of Moses who delivered His people. And they came up, and through the powerful hand of God, they showed all the miracles to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh finally relents and says, "Okay, get out of here." And they travel up and they come to the Red Sea, and Pharaoh has a change of mind. And Moses said, "Man, we've got a problem, Lord. We're surrounded." The Lord says, "Hold forth your rod and the waters will divide." By the love of God and through their faith, they went through those waters as on dry land, which the Egyptians trying to do couldn't because they weren't believers. And God swallowed up that army that was coming after them and preserved them. They made their way through a wilderness and came into a land that was flowing with milk and honey, and God prospered them all those years. He didn't have to, but He did. "I have loved you, saith the Lord." Yeah, but Lord, You took us off into Babylonian captivity. Yeah, I did, didn't I? Why was that? Well, we sinned. Yeah, I forgot about that. We went into idolatry. Yeah, I guess you had your right to do that. And while you were in Babylonian captivity, the Lord spoke to Israel, kind of, and said, "How well did you do there?" Well, actually, while we were there, we actually kind of prospered and grew and flourished. Yeah, you did, didn't you? Why is that? Because I loved you, maybe. And I brought you back. And I put you back into your land by my grace and my love for you. And you've got this temple now, and you've got walls surrounding you now, and you're safe and you're secure. I've loved you, saith the Lord. And you missed it, didn't you? Why did they miss it? What caused them? I mean, this is their history. This they knew. How could they miss that? Because they were focusing on what they didn't have rather than what they had. Lord, we're back in our land, yes, but we're not the nation we used to be. We used to be the biggest nation in the world, the strongest nation in the world, the richest nation in the world. We used to have influence with all the other nations. We don't have that anymore. We used to have this gigantically big temple. Now we got this little thing. We used to be prosperous. We used to have Queen of Sheba would come here and she'd say, "Wow, what a fantastic place." And she'd bring us money. Now we're paying out money in taxes to the Medes and the Persians. That's not right. Do you really love us? We missed it. You see, sometimes you can't see things because your eyes are not faithful eyes. We can never see things that haven't happened except through the eyes of faith. There There are a lot of people today that are saying, well, if God really loved people, why did this earthquake hit Haiti and Chile? If God loves people, why are there wars and why is there murders and killings and all these other things that happen? This is what we see. But what they don't see is, why didn't this happen to me? Because God loves you? Could that be it? I have loved you, demonstrated. But then notice, declared, saith the Lord. And there is a very special order of things. We've got it backwards. We start with a declaration, and then we go with demonstration. Never in Scripture is that the case. It always starts with demonstration, then declaration. Interestingly enough, I was reading J. Vernon McGee's commentary on the book of Malachi, and he made a point that I would never have come across myself. Where is the first place in Scripture that God declares His love for anyone or anything? Answer, I won't keep you here all morning. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 37. Now let me give you a little historical perspective. If Usher's dating of creation is right, 4004 B.C., Deuteronomy is being written 1400 B.C., approximately 2,600 years of time transpires before God says that He loves anyone. But in that 2,600 years, He's demonstrated it over and over and over and over again. By the way, He said that to the nation of Israel first. Let me ask you an important question. What's the most recognizable verse of Scripture in the New Testament? John 3:16. And it begins, For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That giving encompasses the totality of the earthly ministry of Christ, but specifically hones in on His death on Calvary's cross. Correct? Shake your head yes, so I know you're still awake. Very good. When was the Gospel of John written? About 90 A.D. His crucifixion took place 30 A.D. 60 years had transpired between the demonstration of God's love and the declaration of God's love. But the demonstration was first. We say, oh, I love you. And the person says, prove it. God proved it and then declared it. Young people, I want to just take a second out of my message. Be careful in your declarations. There is a legitimacy of expressing Christian love for brothers and sisters in Christ. But I want to encourage you in a romantic sense. Be careful not to say that too easily. You go up to this special guy or this special girl and you say, I love you. But you just, you know, met them just 5 hours ago. Demonstrate it first. There's a beer commercial. Yeah, time. That's on TV right now. I think it's for Bud Light. And there's a guy and a girl sitting at a table, probably in a bar somewhere, and they're talking, and the girl says, there's something I've been wanting to tell you. She said, I love you. And the guy goes, well, I... And he can't get the words out. He tries about 5 times and he just can't get the words out. And finally the waitress comes by and she said, would you like another beer? And he goes, I'd love one. The words came easily. Do you know why he couldn't get them out the first time? Because he couldn't demonstrate it. He really had no love for that girl. Yet, Sometimes we say it so quick and there's never any reality to it. Wait in your relationships till it's been demonstrated, then declare it. I've loved you, saith the Lord. We are living in a day where people are saying, you've got to be kidding. God loves us. Why is it? We have more interest in our 401ks than spiritual things. We have more interest in our bodies so that we're eating Special K. But we have no interest in our soul to see if it's okay. Just like back then. We have an ignorance of the Word of God. We're messing up families. And God says, I've loved you. Do you know what that means? In all your problems, I've got an answer. I'm not going to leave you out there hanging. I'm not going to leave you on your own. I've got an answer. I've loved you. I have loved you. I do love you. Come to me. And we'll work this thing out. And 400 years after Malachi spoke these words, he sent his son to Calvary's cross. And there the biggest problem that all mankind has faced, will face, is facing, sin, was solved. You see, sin brought death, an eternal separation from God, but on Calvary's cross, Christ died. And being the eternal Son gave eternal significance. Being the infinite One gave infinite capabilities to His death so that all who would trust in Him could be saved. He demonstrated His love. He declared His love. Now it's time for us to do the same. I've loved you, saith the Lord. What do you say? Huh? Or do you say, thank you, Lord, for dying for me on Calvary's cross. Be my Savior, and I'll live for you. Let's pray. Father, I don't know every particular need of every particular person in this congregation this morning. But I would venture to guess that each and every one of us has at least one problem to deal with. One problem that we might not even have an answer for. Or a problem that we think that we have an answer for and the answer hasn't proved effective. And we're struggling. I pray that we might all hear the words that Malachi spoke from you. I have loved you. And realize that that love provides an answer to our problems. Father, maybe there's one here this morning who is dealing with the problem of eternal destiny. Where will I go when life is over? What will become of me? And I pray if there is such a one here this morning that right now they might recognize that on the cross of Calvary, Christ died for them. For the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is not joining a church. The wages of sin is not being baptized. The wages of sin is not putting money in an offering plate. The wages of sin is death. And there's nothing that they can do that will pay that wage other than die. But the problem is, being finite, being temporal, that death can never pay. And that they might realize right now that only Jesus Christ was capable of paying sin's debt. And in an act of love, He did that 2,000 years ago. that right now, with head bowed and eyes closed, they might say something sincerely to the effect of, Lord, here am I, a sinner that needs judgment, but one for whom you've died and needs love. And right now, I want to respond to the love of Calvary and ask Christ to be my Savior, for Him to come into my life and into my heart and make me a child of God, that I might live for Him for all eternity. Lord, maybe there's one here suffering this morning from a personal problem or physical problem or material problem, and they know not where to turn. And the answer is that You loved us. And if You loved us enough to provide for our biggest and worst problem, You certainly love us enough to provide for the lesser ones. And might they find their answer in Christ. Lord, today as we leave, may we not respond with a huh, but with a thank You, Lord, for who You are and what You've done in our lives. For Your honor and Your glory, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.